So, Lord, that I may faithfully proclaim your word, help us to hear your holy word and to grasp its meaning, to hold fast its promises, for we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. One of the difficult decisions that we make many times throughout the week, maybe not every day, but certainly several times each week, we had to make a choice. We're in a conversation. There's a difference of viewpoint given. Do we say something or do we not say something? To give a defense or not to give a defense of why we think a certain way. I've thought about this myself, and some of you have as well, because you told me these decisions are made by some of us, maybe on a daily basis. There's this thing that's been around for about 20 years. It's called the internet. This thing has not been around 20 years, but there's probably 10, maybe a little longer. It's called Facebook. People vent their emotion and throw off restraint and say things I doubt they would say if that person was standing right in front of them. I doubt. Maybe some would, but most of us who have said things we regretted, we wouldn't say it if the person was right in front of us. It isn't like all the subjects discussed on Facebook are unimportant, but whether social media is the right avenue to ask those questions, that's what I think about. While it is right to defend a just cause, to defend the indefensible diminishes one's credibility. In Acts 2, we have an example of Peter defending what had happened on the day of Pentecost. This morning's message will focus on Peter's defense on what happened on this day as an act of God. As you may recall, there is a question asked in Acts 2 about the meaning of this day because some bystanders were scoffing and making the charge that the apostles were drunk. They were just babbling nonsense. And Peter answers this charge by showing from the actions of this day and from Scripture that this was an act of God. So first of all, Peter defends Pentecost as an act of God by what actually occurred on that day. To begin with, Peter appeals to common sense by saying it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. People don't usually get drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning. Add to that, there is this that we need to know about Pentecost. A commentator, E.M. Blackalock, made this helpful comment in his commentary on Acts. He said, "Scrupulous Jews drank wine only with flesh, and on the authority of Exodus 16:8, ate bread in the morning of a feast day such as Pentecost, and flesh only in the evening. Hence, wine would be drunk only in the evening." That is the point of Peter's remark. And so as observant Jews, they wouldn't be drinking wine in the morning anyway, for Pentecost was a day of fasting. Further, just because the scoffers did not understand what was being spoken, the people were there who heard the gospel being spoken in their language, and they could verify that these apostles, who didn't know their mother tongue, were speaking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ in their language. Peter appeals to this plain verification of why this should be accepted as an act of God, because the speaker did not know the language, and yet he was able to speak to them in their mother tongue about the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Peter's sermon focuses next on the meaning of what happened on the day of Pentecost from the Old Testament scriptures. Peter says in Acts 2:16, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel," and then interprets an Old Testament passage in light of its fulfillment. It's very important to see the day of Pentecost as a fulfillment of prophecy, for Peter quotes from the writings of the Old Testament, and he comes with it the understanding that where Scripture speaks, God speaks. Further, if Scripture is to be interpreted correctly, it must be interpreted as Jesus Christ being the central theme and center of the message of Scripture. Peter says this about the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. In these few words, Peter gives assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ did the works of God, verifying that he was the divine Son of God through miracles, wonders, and signs. Let me give a brief definition of each word. Miracle is a demonstration of the power of God, and sometimes is translated powers. Wonders focuses on their effect to bring about and arouse astonishment. As we see this very day, there was a great wind, and then there was tongues of fire, and then people heard the gospel in their own language by people who didn't know their tongue. These were all wonders which cause astonishment and grab people's attention to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A sign is something which has as its purpose to embody or signify a spiritual truth. The definition of a sign is similar in my mind to the definition of a sacrament. That is an outward and visible sign which points beyond itself to an inward spiritual truth. Jesus did many miracles, wonders, and signs in his earthly ministry, ranging from healing the sick to delivering those possessed by demons, by walking on the water, feeding the 5,000 with a few fish and a few loaves of bread, to raising the dead. Through all these works, he pointed to the reality that he was the Messiah and that salvation had arrived in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, God's Son, God's Messiah, and the Lord and Savior of the world. Joel's prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on God's people is quoted, Joel 2:28 through 32. Joel connects the inauguration of this messianic age at the last day, which is fulfilled in God's Spirit being poured out on all people, young and old, male and female, great and poor alike. This outpouring of the Spirit is in line with Jesus' command to his apostles and other Christians to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The outpouring of this Holy Spirit on all classes of people and the command to go to all nations and people groups shows that God includes within this community of Messiah all who call on the name of the Lord, both Jew and Gentile, shall be saved. It's important to understand this universal prophetic ministry, for in Acts 2:17 and 18 we hear this, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Martin Luther viewed prophesying, visions, and dreams as referring to the same activity. So Luther understood prophecy here as the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes to burn through the word of the gospel. John Stott goes on to say in his commentary, quote, in fact, it is this universal knowledge of God through Christ by the Spirit which is the foundation of the universal commission to witness. Because we know him, we must make him known, And it is done through the preaching and proclamation and this universal prophesying of the Lord Jesus. This day was also a fulfillment of prophecy from Psalm 16, 8 through 11, which is quoted in Acts 2, 25 through 28. This speaks of one of David's descendants who will not experience the corruption of death. While Jesus died, he did not remain dead. He did not undergo decay and corruption because his body was not dead that long. He truly died, but he rose again for us. In Acts 2:34, Jesus reminded the Jewish religious leaders from Psalm 110, verse 1, that Messiah is both David's descendant, but also David's Lord. Jesus' ascension fulfilled this psalm and shows that he is not merely David's son, but also David's Lord and the Lord of all. As we go on in this passage, my third point is that the acts of Christ on our behalf are also properly interpreted. Peter goes on to speak about the crucifixion of Christ, which is spoken of both as God's predetermined plan and also the act of ungodly men for which they are responsible. Although wicked men, both Jewish and Gentile, put to death Jesus of their own will, it was still part of God's sovereign plan from the beginning of time. God ordained the manner of the death of his son, but the perpetrators bore the guilt of crucifying Jesus. God ordained the means as well as the end of our salvation without violating human freedom or removing human responsibility. So the Jewish religious leaders could not pass off their guilt to the Roman rulers, namely Pontius Pilate. They asked Pontius to crucify Jesus. Peter teaches this elsewhere in this book, as well as in other passages, that the unbelieving Jews are accountable to God for what they did to Jesus, as well as the Roman rulers. The gospel narratives are God's written revelation of Jesus' saving life and work. And as we read the narratives of the gospel and their reviews in the book of Acts, they demonstrate the principle that the scandal of Christ's death on the cross was both predetermined but also the acts of sinful men in all its details. The cross is the ultimate paradigm and example of God's plan to save his people, while at the same time, an act of unjust men. Some of the same people who plotted the death of our Lord could have later believed on Jesus as their Savior. The cross of Christ reminds us of God's sovereign rule over all of human history, and also of our responsibility before God, who is King over all. And so it is through the death of Jesus that God's saving purpose was worked out. And so we see the death of Christ explained, and in it we rejoice, because through this unjust act we receive justice and salvation through what Christ has done for us. We also see the exaltation and the coming of the Holy Spirit also explained, that they are further confirmations of Christ's victory over death. Acts 2:32 and 33 says this regarding Christ's last saving act while on earth. This Jesus, Peter said, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. Immediately following the ascension of Christ, the disciples worshipped Christ and sought the face of the Lord as the Holy Spirit was poured out. As I think about some practical applications of Christ's ascension, we need to follow in the example of the apostles by worshiping Jesus as our God and Savior. While all those who trust in Christ as Lord and Savior have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them and have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the time of their spiritual birth and conversion, we need to seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit each and every day, because we do not know what each day brings. We need to seek to be led by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures and through God's providence. Acts 2:36 closes with these words, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The phrase that God the Father made Jesus both Lord and Christ refers to Christ's incarnation, not to our Lord's eternal existence as Lord and God. But as Jesus ascended into heaven, he was received by God the Father, sat down at the right hand of God, and acknowledged for who he was for all eternity, both Lord and Christ. May God give us grace to serve him, his Son, and love his appearing as we are prepared to be with the Lord and his saints for all eternity. Let us pray. O God, who sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, having completed his mission on earth and sat down at your right hand, make us ready and fit and meet for your service, breaking the dominion of sin in our lives. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.